Memorial season is always a wonderful time to turn our attention to, especially to our Lord's life. And Brother Russ is going to help us with that as he speaks to us on Jesus' last day. Jesus' last day. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Tom. In the entire history of the world, there is probably no more important day than April 3rd in the year AD 33. On the Jewish calendar, the same day is known as Nisan 14, 3793. It was on that day that a price was paid sufficient to redeem every member of the human race from a just condemnation to death as a member of Adam's lineage. The Jewish day of Nisan 14 actually begins 6 hours earlier than the Roman day of April 3rd. And that day begins at 6 p.m. or sunset on what we would call Thursday evening. But irregardless of what calendar we use to identify the date, this point in time marks the beginning of the period of our consideration. Precisely this time we are speaking of is less than a full day. It was, in fact, 7/8 of a day, or 21 hours. 21. When most Bible students hear a number, they immediately, inevitably factor it into either its primes or other biblically significant numbers. Clearly, 21 is 7 times 3. So we wonder if we should consider either 3 periods of 7 hours in our Lord's life or 7 periods of 3 hours on our Lord's final day on earth. 3 hours is a watch in scriptural terms, and it was used commonly in that day. Because one of the problems was, this was before the advent of timekeeping pieces, and it was particularly difficult to identify any individual hour of the day. However, with our perception of the sun and perception of time passage, we can almost natively, with our biological clocks, identify which three-hour period we're referring to. And so that is a more practical measure of time, especially in biblical times. The events of Jesus' last day seem to be more or less centered on these 7 periods of 3 hours. And we thought that in considering them, we consider them in that context, and that would enhance our preparation for the memorial and our desire to live closer to the Lord and to his experiences. Before we begin, we will just list what we call these 7 periods of approximately 3 hours each. You'll see them here. We'll consider them in their chronological order. The first we call fellowship and communion. The second, preparation for both Jesus and his brethren. A period of solitude for number 3. Trials of false accusation, followed by trials of more or less true accusation. Hardship and physical abuse, and darkness and death's prospects. As we said, we'll label the first of these periods fellowship and communion. It runs from sunset on that Thursday evening to what might be termed mid-evening, and running approximately from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The major events are their observance, that being Jesus and the apostles, of both the Passover and the institution of the memorial. As our Lord entered the large upper room, the apostles prepared for the observance of the Passover. We imagine our Lord's thoughts were anticipation not so much of that, but of the events of the entire evening. He knew that in the next 21 hours, that those would be the most trying hours of his consecrated life, requiring the greatest faith and the greatest reliance on the promises of his Father. What do you think he was thinking? When we know we are soon to face a really difficult situation, what is the natural human desire? Most of us would seek out those who are closest to us, those who are most supportive. We know, and these might even be beyond our natural family, likely it would be include members of our spiritual family. What was so important? Why was it so important to be with his companions at this time? We might think that when he had such communion with the Father, he had this intimate relationship and he had this communion, we might think that his need of human contact would be minor, if any. But the trials and death that lay ahead were not experiences that he had in the spiritual realm. They were distinctly human in nature. The nature in which we were created has a want for sympathy in this time of need. Not that we need pity, but we need an outlet to share our feelings with, be it friends or family. We need the support of others with like mind. It was not a sign of weakness that he craved human sympathy. He was not a coarse individual. He was not stoic, insensitive to physical pain and the emotions of shame or loss. He was not proud. He was not self-centered or aloof, even though he was far above the apostles that surrounded him. He was of a refined nature, keenly appreciative of all that is lovely, all that is good, and correspondingly, he was sensitive to pain from everything contrary to what was good, everything that was a result of the sin and degradation of the race. Human degradation and human woe must have continually bore heavy on him during his entire earthly life. But at this hour, all the griefs and burdens of the whole world were rolled up upon his shoulders, and he was to suffer as though he himself were a sinner, to suffer death and extinction of being, trusting alone in the Father's grace for a resurrection. Death to him was a far different proposition from what it is to us. Although the apostles could not really appreciate what he was experiencing, they were the only loyal support he literally had amongst the human race, and he had chosen to share part of his burden with them. We can almost imagine the mixed feelings he felt as he was surrounded by the 12 and as they entered the room. Most of these had showed unwavering loyalty to a great degree, as great a degree as their human nature would allow. And even though he had been alluding to his inevitable death, that their comments, both recorded and unrecorded in the scriptures, were indicative of concern not so much for him in the early part of this evening, but for themselves. All of the 12 were there to support him, yet one would soon deny him, and another would even betray him. Then looking at Judas the traitor, what do you think Jesus perceived? Did he perceive guilt? Did he perceive defiance? And even without reading his heart, it is likely Judas's attitude betrayed himself on his face. How would Jesus feel toward the one who would betray him? Would he be sympathetic or would he be condemning? Yet even with these uneven, easy feelings toward some of those gathered, this night, this three-hour period especially, would be the most pleasant of the seven yet to come. He would rejoice in teaching them the need of humble service by washing their feet. He would institute the memorial of his death with the partaking of both the bread and the cup. And he would instruct them on the events of the rest of the day and the future to shortly follow. Let's go on to our second period. Preparation, both of Jesus and his brethren. It's logical to assume the time is now about 9 p.m. They're preparing to leave the upper room, to enter into the streets of Jerusalem, and to head for the Kidron Valley, which they will cross to the garden. John is the only gospel writer who records the discourses in chapters 15, 16, and 17. And where these were given, whether they stopped along the way or Jesus just talked as they slowly walked and made this trek, we don't know. We only know for sure that as the 18th chapter of John opens, they have crossed over the Valley Kidron and entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. It does seem, though, that he might have actually done the enumeration of the vine and the vine dresser and the branches of that 15th chapter of John as they walked. Even though it was a discourse, it was kind of that discourse in which he was kind of relating to each one of them, how they were to be provided for. The mood definitely changes from chapter 15, though, to chapter 16 of John. The vine and the vine dresser, that story is consumed with the nourishing and the developing of the vines, the developing of the branches. It's a very positive message. But in chapter 16, Jesus makes it clear, ultimately clear, that shortly he will no longer be with them. And that he will, but yet he will still continue to provide all they need. And what they need is that greatest gift of all, that being the Holy Spirit. Tradition has it that the families of John and James own the garden. Thus, Jesus and the apostles could use it as a place outdoors that they would have relative privacy and security. Mark, it has been said, also was a member of that same ownership family. John does not record Jesus and the three apostles separating so that he could go pray. But the other three gospels do record this time. Jesus' intimacy with the Father was probably degraded some by his constantly coming back and finding the apostles had fallen asleep and not kept their watch. But nonetheless, it is a good lesson for us to maintain our watch even at times when we are not feeling the best. We do not have the most energy. We cannot become weary in well-doing. We are not told, but I can't help but think, that just before, here in the garden, that the pack led by Judas, as they approached, just before that incident, that there was a final expression of farewell to the 11 from Jesus of his love and devotion to them. Let's go on to the third period. It must be now close to midnight as we enter into this third 3-hour phase of his day. Assigning time for the next set of events is relatively arbitrary. We're not giving much of an indication in the scriptures. But we base this assumption that we had a period of 3 hours at this point now between Jesus being turned over to a period of 6 hours between this point and Jesus being turned over to Pilate. We're going to divide that into this 3 hours. We know that the total period was about 6 hours till dawn. We're going to divide this period into 2 3-hour periods. Once the Jews had secured Jesus, we think it is likely that they placed him in some kind of holding cell for probably several hours, maybe even 3 hours. In reading the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we might have the impression that the appearance before Annas was almost immediately afterwards he was removed from the garden. However, we think that it was more likely that these trials would take place later, closer to dawn. The descriptions of the events at those trials are relatively short. There does not seem to be any long, drawn-out legal proceedings here. It seems unlikely that these two incidents would account, then, the trial before Annas, the trial before Caiaphas, that they would account for 6 hours. It's likely they probably accounted for more like 3. Once Jesus was arrested, he would have been detained for this period, while that select subset of the Sanhedrin was alerted and gathered for the first trial. The period from roughly midnight to near 3 a.m., during that time, Jesus was alone. He was truly alone, probably more alone than he had been since his 40 days in the wilderness. No support, no friends, for they had fled at the time of his arrest. He knew that there would be literally no further contact with his brethren as a human being short of his final hours on the cross. Our human nature literally needs companionship for its health, especially at time of stress. He was now alone, save only his prayers and his communion with the Father. Although the 6 hours preceding this had been pleasant and in the company of friends, the remainder of his life would have been better characterized in isolation and loneliness. As we read in Luke 22:53 from the New American Standard, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but in this hour the power of darkness are yours," that being his captors. And in Isaiah 53:3, again from the New American Standard, "He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men did hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." The hours pass slowly for our Lord. In the pre-dawn hours, we enter the fourth period of his experiences. The trial of isolation was over, and now a literal trial at the hand of and in the face of others lay before him. There would henceforth be no quiet moments, no time to meditate or pray and think quietly. He was, however, prepared for what lay ahead. First, before Annas, who demanded to know what he had taught. Jesus quite properly answered that his teachings were not done in secret, but in public venues, in the synagogues, and in the temple. What followed was the first and most mild abuse of his human body, that being struck by an officer of the high priest. Next to Caiaphas, the Roman-approved high priest. Here there was at least a couple of friendly faces. He likely saw John and Peter and the sisters as he was marched in to this venue. And yet, they were outside any position of influence. They would only witness what the Jews had in store for Jesus. Peter, who vehemently maintained that he would rather die with Jesus than deny him not even 6 hours ago, would then deny him 3 times before the cock crew heralding the impending dawn. Do you remember his uncompromising statements of loyalty to the Lord spoken just before the celebration of the memorial? We find them in Mark 14:31. "But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they were all saying the same thing too." It was not just Peter, but it was all of them. Brother Russell puts a beautiful perspective on how we are to look at this attitude of vehemently demanding and insisting that we will not at any time deny the Lord. We find it in reprint 5550. It's a short quote. We'll read it here. Surely there is a lesson here for all the followers of Jesus today as well as then. It is right that we should feel ourselves thoroughly determined to be loyal to the Lord's cause to our very last breath. For such a determination is very necessary to the victory we all seek. The mistake made by the apostles is in not realizing how severe the trials and temptations may become, in not realizing the necessity of heavenly assistance in our every time of need. The apostle wrote, "When I am weak, then I am strong," in 2 Corinthians 12:10. By this he doubtless meant, when fully loyal to the Lord, I feel my own weakness and insufficiency. But I am strong because then I rely especially upon the heavenly aid. Then I watch and pray and thus am forewarned against temptations. End of quote. The opposite manifestations of Peter's loyalty shown here, the opposite of those, is a good perspective for us as well. Think about, when was Peter courageous? When he was supported and surrounded by his brethren. He proudly proclaimed his loyalty. He drew his sword in defense of Jesus against what might have been significantly overwhelming numbers. Here, though, at this trial, without his brethren by his side and surrounded instead by accusers and perhaps without a weapon, he cowers in the shadows, strongly denying even knowing Jesus. What a lesson to us. Our faith and our ability to overcome fear and the failings of the old creature is strongest when surrounded by our brethren. Their mere presence increases our faith, our zeal, our determination to remain loyal. When we are alone, isolated, seemingly without support, we are so much more likely to do as Peter did. And we, like him, when faced with that realization, will be as disappointed in our faith as we're sure Peter was after he ran away from that venue. Keeping close to our brethren is Jesus' advice to us for staying close to him. Let's move on to the trials. We're calling a true accusation. Now, you may argue with the way I've characterized this, but listen to how that trial actually went. We're talking about now the trial before Pilate. After the Jews had finished with Jesus, they took him to Pilate. With the break of dawn and entry into this fifth hour period, our Lord is taken to the Jewish governor, and his name is Pilate. And while the prior trials by the Jews were illegal for several reasons, they dealt primarily in lies and mischaracterizations in the actual trial. But in contrast, the trial before Pilate, he did not allow this mischaracterization. There were no false witnesses. He, for the most part, dealt in what was legal under Roman law and what was truth. He asked, "Was Jesus claiming kingship, subverting authority of the Caesars?" Jesus answered so simple and yet so powerfully in John 18:33 and 36-38. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be..." I'm sorry, I don't have all the verses. I'm missing some words on that slide, but I'll read them to you. "That I might not be delivered up to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Question. Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And then he said, then after he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate had determined that Jesus was indeed no threat to Rome. He had committed no crime worthy of death. He was, however, a threat to the authority and leadership of the Jews. Pilate had a political situation, not a legal situation, but a political situation to deal with. And as so often the case in our day, truth and justice often take a back seat in light of political realities. A trip to and from the palace of Herod takes place, and Jesus is again back before Pilate. And he now witnesses what these political considerations and the negotiation over his life between the Roman governor and the leaders of the Jewish nation. The Jews reason that it is worth the life of a man to save their nation. Pilate almost similarly rules that his career is more valuable than an innocent life, so ultimately Jesus' fate is determined. And as time passes mid-morning, Jesus is sentenced. You know, at this point, if you had seen the movie The Passion of the Christ that was popular a few years back, then you know that what follows is probably the most brutal and painful period of his last day on earth. We know not how brutal those soldiers were in carrying out the orders to scourge Jesus before that crucifixion. I think that we can assume that by today's standards, it could easily be described as cruel and barbaric. The world in the next stage will likely know even better than we know at this time the full extent of his suffering, so that they may appreciate what their race, what mankind inflicted on our Savior. All of that race will bear some responsibility and some level of remorse over this and realize that this was a consequence of the exceeding sinfulness of sin that transforms a glorious, perfect man into the brute creation. The scriptures are relatively brief and detailed in their account, and actually for this we are grateful. However, we really realize that both the purpose of scourging and the execution was to mock and humiliate our Lord. Especially at this stage, the mental pain felt by our Lord from the mocking may have actually exceeded the physical. He was giving his life for every one of these individuals that were inflicting this punishment on him. Being unappreciated for something we are doing is one thing, but to be labeled in concert with that a blasphemer of God as you submit and give the ultimate sacrifice may have been near impossible for any ordinary human to bear, but not for our Lord. Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 5. "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and the people there was of no man with me. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me." It was now shortly before 9 a.m. on Friday, and the mental trials of our Lord were about to intensify and include even greater physical trials. Mark 15, verse 20 through 24, New American Standard again. "And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon Cyrene, to bear his cross." And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments amongst themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. The mixture here at Golgotha was given in kindness as a method of lessening the pain. Matthew indicates that Jesus may have moistened the lips as a way of just expressing gratitude for the offer. But true to his covenant, he did seek no means by which would lessen the pain which he was experiencing. The cup which God had poured for them, he would drink of. The full experience would be borne by him without the numbing of any of that physical pain. He preferred instead to have his mind fully awake, fully conscious, and clear to the very last. The unspeakable pain of having nails driven through hands and feet would only be the beginning of what would be the most physically demanding experience of our Lord's life. Much as it pains us to think of it, we have to remember that these were not sharp stainless steel instruments. Remember that prick when a sharp surgical stainless steel needle is inserted to your arm. These were not like that. No, they were forged, crudely sharpened, coarse, jagged, and probably rusted pieces of iron. And when he was thus secured to the cross, with the pain already reaching intolerable levels, he was then lifted up to the taunts and the jeers of the surrounding crowd. The bulk of his weight being borne at those entry points of the nails of his palms and his feet. It is said that crucifixion is one of the most horrible ways to die. There are many books dealing with the ravages of this form of execution and what the ravages it takes on the human body as it progresses. They are not pretty, and rather than dwell on these gruesome details, we'll only add that any of today's method of execution would be infinitely preferable to crucifixion. In addition to being one of the most painful ways to die, crucifixion was certainly the most degrading process of being put to death, being reserved for those who were to be publicly mocked and who were considered the most contemptible. Another irony that the world will only realize and truly comprehend in the millennial age is that this most gracious character, this most innocent life to ever walk the face of the earth, would be made to suffer man's most degrading execution. You know, we will likely never have to endure the physical hardship that he did on that cross. And yet, any form of trial can sometimes seem overwhelming to us. And if it causes us to be discouraged and even to doubt our relationship to the Lord, he gave us the assurance that we need well back in his discourse earlier that day on the vine. Let's read a little of that. John 15:12-16. This is my commandment. This is what I'm telling you is your primary responsibility. Just as I have loved you, love one another. Greater love has no one than this, that you lay down your life for his friends. You are my friends, and if you do what I command you, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that the fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. What an assurance from our Lord. We did not choose him. Instead, he chose us, and whatever we need, if we but ask, the Father will provide. Now we're kind of going back to where we were in John, in 19th chapter of John. Pilate came to Golgotha and placed the inscription on his cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The Jews vehemently protested, saying that it should not imply that he was the King of the Jews, but instead it should read that he just claimed to be their king. But whether Pilate believed it or not, he said, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate may have done this neither for truth's sake or out of respect for our Lord. It's likely that there was at least some bit of contempt shown in this action for the Sanhedrin. But irregardless of Pilate's feelings, God undoubtedly overruled the events so that the proper title would be placed over the head of our Lord on that cross. Still, our Lord's faithfulness and love continued on for the 6 hours he hung on the cross. By the time he had been on the cross for 3 hours, we're approaching the noonday sun. It is generally conceded that even talking at this point would have been difficult at best. In order to inflate his lungs, he would have had to make a painful push on against those nails in his hands and his feet. Eventually, breathing becomes very shallow. The lungs accumulate fluid, making that speech extremely difficult. It's hard to get your breath. But Jesus would not forsake that which was right, even in temporal matters. John 19:25-27. But there was, standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Do our trials sometimes cause us to neglect those responsibilities which only seem temporal, but nonetheless are right and demanded by our Lord to continue on in? Jesus, at his darkest hour, was mindful of his duties toward his mother and charged John with her support, a responsibility John took on immediately, even though his own modesty causes him to admit the reference to his name in that gospel. 3 more hours of suffering would be spent under midday darkness, the last of our 7-hour periods. This darkening of the noonday sun is no doubt illustrative of the imminent extinguishing of the light of the world. The agony would only increase as his strength waned and lifting himself up to breathe became near impossible. Death by crucifixion is not far from what we term today literal suffocation. And while only a small group on earth mourned, no doubt the heavenly realm also mourned the continued suffering and eventual death of our Lord at 3 p.m, the end of this 77 periods. It was the time of the daily evening sacrifice. The Lamb of God had completed bearing the sin of the entire world with just 3 simple words. "It is finished." And though he would remain in death for the remainder of Friday, all of Saturday, and some of Sunday morning, we can't help but feel that at the moment of his death, there was no longer a cause for mourning. His suffering was over. The mission was accomplished. God rent the veil of the temple leading to the Most Holy. Where there had been sorrow in the heavenly realm, there was now unspeakable joy. For the narrow way had been opened. The faithful service and sacrifice of the Son had been accepted. The ultimate everlasting life of Adam's race had been assured. And the bruising of the head of the serpent had been guaranteed. Jesus had only asked the Father for restoration to the life he had with him before his human existence. A mere position in the spiritual realm was all he desired. Not only would the Father grant him that, but because of his faithfulness in laying down his life under the most difficult, the most extreme of circumstances, he would now bestow upon Jesus his own nature, the divine nature, immortality, and existence above all others. We hope this review of the events you are so familiar with, that you go over every year, will help us in our preparation of our hearts as we approach the memorial again this year. On the night of the memorial, through midday of the next afternoon, that Monday afternoon, may we think of the events in these 7 3-hour periods in our Lord's last day. And as a summary again, those periods are fellowship and communion, those first 3 hours, the time of the memorial, preparation, both for self and brethren, solitude, trials of false accusation, trials of true accusation, hardship and physical abuse, and darkness and death's prospect. Let's just go over them very, very quickly. Fellowship and communion, sunset to 9 p.m. Again, as we said, the eating of the Passover, the washing of their feet, the celebration of our Lord's memorial, and Jesus' farewell discourse. 9 p.m. to midnight. Leaving the upper room to go to the garden. Jesus discoursing to them. Those remarks found in John 15 through 17. The assurances of that their needs will be met. Clearer explanation of their purpose after he is no longer with them. Solitude, arrest, imprisonment, midnight to early morning. Jesus arrested in the garden and likely alone for 7 hours before the trials begin. There will be times we truly feel alone. Let us seek out those amongst us who in times and circumstances like this have little support. The Lord will provide, but we as brethren are commissioned to provide support as well. Trials of false accusation. In the pre-dawn hours of Friday, illegal trials held by former and current high priests. A character wholly perfect, reflecting the character of the Father, is instead accused of blasphemy. From this we see the false accusations and mischaracterizations of our principles are easy targets, easy things to do for the enemies of the new creation. And although they may hurt the old man, the new creature must endure these. And finally, in this period, our Lord endures the denials of Peter. Trials of true accusation from dawn till about 9 a.m., accusing him of being a king, even though not of this world, and bearing witness of the truth was his crime. Jesus, in this case, offers no defense that would be sufficient to thwart that predetermined outcome demanded by his enemies. Hardest on our conscience is and determination are the trials that point out our true shortcomings and failings of faith. We will have these trials, and we must develop more faith rather than backslide from these. Hardship and physical abuse. He's put on the cross at 9 a.m., and from now till noon, only a relative few are gathered to offer him some support. The effects of being hung on the cross only multiply with time. Only a few of the new creation will have a chance or an opportunity or a privilege to endure anything close to what our Lord endured. The most gracious character on earth is subjected to its most humiliating death. And finally, the last 3 hours, starting at noon and continuing through 3 p.m., God has caused the dimming of the midday sun so that the world will have a sense as to who they are about to kill. Even though crucifixion makes it difficult to breathe, Jesus did not let this from uttering the words that he was prophetically supposed to utter, and also that it did not inhibit him from providing for the care of his mother. He was faithful to the end. And at his death, God confirms this to all by splitting in two the veil of the Most Holy in the temple. As we prepare for the memorial this year, let us consider deeply the last day of our Lord's life here on the earth. I have often thought of how I would hold up under similar circumstances of false arrest, the mockery of a trial, the mental and physical abuse, and then excruciating execution. An honest appraisal says, I would fare poorly compared to Jesus' example. But it's not to be discouraging, for we gain strength every year in our consideration and review of these experiences. If he could faithfully endure such pain and such sorrow for the human race and still love it unconditionally as he did, should we not be able to endure the significantly easier course he has provided for us? 7 periods of 3 hours, a perfect number, a perfect conclusion to a perfect life given for all mankind. Clearly, the most difficult day of his life. And yes, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But oh, what a Savior. May the Lord bless you in your preparation for the memorial this year.